Our scripture reading for today is from chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3. If you've been with us through this study of the book of Ephesians, welcome to chapter 2. And should the Lord not return by 2032, relax and enjoy the ride. And how wonderful it would be that he comes back before, and we'll finish the book study with him.
Amen.
Amen. In our verses today, you'll notice that in chapter 3, Paul changes the pronoun from you to we. And every time I share the word you with you in the next few minutes, I want you to know that that includes me. So when I say you, you need to hear you and me. So when we get to verse 3, would you please join me in reading the scripture? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, together, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You know, cliches do come in handy sometimes. Like, for instance, plan the work. Work the plan. That's helpful. Strategy, then execution. That's helpful. And actually, that helps us understand a little bit about the progression of Paul's writings from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we remember studying one of the longest sentences in all of Greek literature, started in verse 3. And it was a hymn of praise to the Trinity. And Paul began extolling and praising God the Father, who predestined, elected, and chose a people for himself. He planned redemption. And he ends that section with this wonderful refrain of praise saying, to the praise of his glory. And then Paul goes into a second section talking about the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ the Son, who atoned and redeemed his people. He accomplished the Father's plan of redemption. And again, Paul ends that section by saying, to the praise of his glory. And then he goes into a section about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit sealed what the Son accomplished, what the Father had planned. And he ends again with this glorious refrain, to the praise of his glory. And that's exactly what our three verses are reaching back to. Chapter 2. Verse 1, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 2, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 3, to the praise of his glory. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you. And there's a pivot from talking about the Redeemer to those who need to be redeemed, from talking about the divine Trinity to those who are made in that image. And to be human beings, we have five dimensions in our existence, and one of those is being spiritual. We have a spiritual nature. We have a spiritual identity. We have a spiritual destiny. And the first 10 verses of chapter 2 gives the clearest explanation of the gospel in perhaps all of Paul's writings. 18 personal pieces of correspondence used by God himself in 30 years to change the rest of the world. 18 letters in 30 years to change the world. So let's dive into our text, shall we? Let's look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. And you, and he's talking about the Gentiles, and you Gentiles were, notice past tense, and you Gentiles were dead. Now, the Holy Spirit could have inspired Paul to have written the word Thanos. Thanos is like the Greek word for the idea of death, the process of dying. But he doesn't inspire him to use that word. He inspires him to write the word nekros, and nekros is the word for dead, the state of dead. So he says, in the past, you Gentiles were spiritually dead. How? In your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, trespasses is a word that means to stumble or to fall off the path. And by the time we get to the first century, this word means anything that violates the covenant with the Lord. A simple, stupid mistake to a willful action. Anything that indicates that we are outside of God's favor and need restoration. And you combine that with the typical understanding of the word sin, which is missing the mark. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to say that when we are dead in Christ, we stumbled off the road, we fell into the ditch, and we never made it to where we were supposed to go. Now, in addition to this internal reality, which, by the way, is for those in Christ, our spiritual DNA, because we're the progeny of our first parent, Adam, the federal head of all humanity. So his OG sin affected all of us, but there's also external forces that are pressing down on us. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, picking up from trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, past tense, right? And walked, he's going to use the word walked, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, what we do throughout the day, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions, our emotions, that's walking. And he's going to talk about that later in this letter. But right now he says, you were walking in sins and trespasses, following first the course of this world. Those are the visible influences. Let's go on. Following second, the prince of the power of the air, these invisible influences, which is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And did you pick up on that again? Sons of disobedience, this idea of being born with a DNA. So what was in the air at Ephesus? Well, if you know anything about Ephesus, it was the New York City of the western shore of what is now Turkey. And Western literature has attested to the fact that for ever since Ephesus was founded, it is the center of the occult. If you wanted to become a master in the dark spiritual powers of the world, you would apply for a scholarship to Ephesus. In fact, the power of the gospel was so efficacious in Ephesus that the occult masters repented and they came to Jesus and they burned their books and they followed Christ. They burned the books from which they learned all of their mastery of dark magic. And don't be naive, brothers and sisters. You can still get modern editions of those very books by which they were tutored. There is also a big house of worship. It was called the Temple of Artemis. It was beautiful. Artemis is the fertility god of the Greeks. Rome called her Diana. Her temple and her thriving congregation of worshipers was remarkable. The temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was twice the size of the Parthenon. It was larger than a football field. It had 127 marble columns, 60 foot high. There were thriving economies around the worship of Artemis. Silversmiths and wood carvers that would make miniature images of the gigantic temple presence of Artemis that you could take home with you. In fact, some of you know that if you visit Artemis today, you can still buy your souvenir bobbleheads and Artemis action figures and take them home with you if you want to. The more things change, the more they stay the same. When Paul got to Ephesus, he began teaching in the synagogues, and for a few months then he started a tent-making business so that he could be financially independent, and then he rented a lecture hall for 2 years. He spent about 3 years, we think, in Ephesus, and two of those years he rented a lecture hall where he taught about Messiah, where he taught to the Gentiles about Jesus, where he taught about the way, Moses, David, Abraham, for 2 years. And through the windows of the lecture hall, you could hear the citizens of Ephesus shouting in worship, "Praise to Artemis of the Ephesians! Praise to Artemis of the Ephesians!" Do you see why in chapter 2 he was clear to say no? The Holy Trinity, God the Father, to the glory of His praise. God the Son, to the glory of His praise. God the Holy Spirit, to the glory of His praise. Do you see it? Those Artemis riff shouts flowing through his mind as he's sitting in house arrest in Rome years later, writing this letter to these dear church planters that he worked with, that he said goodbye to with tears because they knew they would never see him again. And they sobbed and they wept and they hugged one another. You know, we have temples today, like entertainment venues or temples that you can hold in your hand, or paper temples like financial accounts or offices that enshrine our position, our power, our prestige. Not saying anything's wrong inherently with these things. It's just saying I struggle with the enticements that they create in my heart when I want to go to that temple and worship. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, among whom we, now he switches to Jews, and remember, in Paul's day, there were only two kinds of people in the world, Gentiles and Jews. So when he switches, now he's saying everyone, among whom we, the Jews, all once lived, past tense, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And there it is again, that spiritual DNA. This then is somewhat beckoning the doctrine of original sin. Now, popular history would lead us to believe that John Calvin came up with this doctrine, but that's not necessarily true. Actually, the Trinity, the Apostle Paul, and the church fathers Tertullian and Augustine had much more to say about this than Calvin. And it wasn't until about the last century that the concept of tulip was pinned on Calvin, but we'll leave that for the classroom. If I were to explain the doctrine of original sin to younger disciples in the room, so younger disciples here with us today, let me explain to you the doctrine of original sin. At the very beginning, the first people listened to the accuser's tricks to do something God told them not to do. God allowed them for this to happen because they had a choice, and he had a wise plan and would use it for good in the end. Now, because of that choice, they lost their close relationship with God. And since sin is disobeying, this first sin changed them, making their hearts and lives broken and far from what God made them to be. And since all people come from them, their brokenness was passed down to everyone like a family trait or like a drop of ink in a glass of water. We are all born with hearts that lean the wrong way and struggle to do what is right. Because of this, we often choose to do wrong things. On our own, we don't naturally want to obey God. And the rest of the word tells us that even when someone follows Jesus, this struggle with sin doesn't fully go away in this life. And this is called personal sin. But God forgives our personal sins when we tell him about them, and he helps us grow, and we still need his help every day. Even the wrong things we do goes against God's rules. And sin brings sadness, and sin brings trouble, and it separates us from God, and it leads to pain, and in this life, if it's not dealt with, often to even greater loss. Now, Paul spoke again about this struggle with personal sin and the residue of original sin in Galatians 5, where he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." John picks this up in 1 John, "Do not love the world. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And Peter adds the accuser to these other two. In 1 Peter, when he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." For those of us who are in Christ, isn't it interesting how shocked we are by other people's brokenness? If this brutal description of the level playing field of original sin is true, and it is, and the Holy Spirit indwells within God's people who blanket the earth by billions, restraining the world, the flesh, and the devil, and yet there are still billions who are spiritually dead because they are not in Christ. If all of these things are true, why are we so shocked by other people's brokenness? Doesn't it seem like this would be like a, well, yeah? Jesus understood that we would judge, recoil, and run from other people's brokenness, so he was broken on the cross for us. And he showed us how to move into people who are broken. He was not shocked by sex workers. He was not shocked by the incarcerated. He was not shocked by adulterers and thieves and the homeless and those with mental illness. He knew well long before we attached our diagnostic labels to them. He even understood the mental illnesses that may occasionally or can lead to addiction or to someone to complete suicide and all sorts of spiritual and emotional complexities. In fact, if you look at the record, he appears to express public disdain more for the greedy and the religious hypocrites. Jesus shows us how to embrace brokenness, not to judge, not to be repelled, but to shower abundant grace and rich mercy on broken people just like he did for you and for me. In Pastor Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, and if you haven't read it at least once, I highly recommend you read Dane's book, Gentle and Lowly. Dane writes, "When we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us. His heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for his people. He simply cannot give them up." Now, does that mean that where grace abounds, sin abounds more? Absolutely not. That is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. It's saying that we should not be surprised if we all start in original sin. And even though we walk in Christ, we still struggle. And yet he meets us with every spiritual resource we need to glorify him according to his purpose in our lives. Pastor Dane goes on to say, "Holiness and sinlessness are mutually exclusive. But Christ, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and weight of sin more deeply than any of us sinful ones could. And he goes on to say this, the purer the heart of a man, the more he is naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort, whereas the colder heart sits still, indifferent. So what do we say to this? Having been spiritually revived by grace, brought back to spiritual life through faith and justified before our Father, we thank the Holy Spirit for indwelling in us and giving us help when we still work at love, for giving us assistance when we still work at joy, for helping us with our patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the word means when it says work out your salvation, because we still need to work on all of those things. And praise be to God that he helps us in these things. And the fruit of the Spirit are not feminine qualities. Kindness and gentleness are Christ qualities. Real men possess these traits. When Paul said goodbye to his best friends in Ephesus, they cried and wept and hugged one another because they knew they wouldn't see him again. You see, these kinds of things, the fruit of the Spirit, that's the manosphere of the new covenant. So if we put this all together, so far in Ephesians, we have this stunning theological sequence that is not just a bunch of ideas, but all coming to and you. Here's where we've been. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption in himself. He has blessed us in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And in him we have obtained an inheritance. And we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance to the praise of his glorious grace. And if that's not enough, he has authority over everything in heaven and in earth. And he is the head of his church. And after all of this, it says, and you. You know what next week starts with? You got to come back. Today was and you, but next week are those two life-changing words by which we live and by which we survive, not and you. The words are, but God. It's the best news you will ever hear, my friends. You've got to come back next week. This is the halftime of a cosmic Super Bowl, and our first parents massively fumbled. And next week, you are about to hear the greatest comeback story in the universe, literally. You got to come back. Father, to you, all praise and glory for planning our redemption. Lord Jesus, for accomplishing it. Holy Spirit, for sealing the guarantee of our inheritance and all of these things, that we might be lifted out of these three verses and dwell forever and forever with you in the cathedral of heaven. To the praise and glorious of your holy name in which we pray, Lord Jesus. And we all said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.